Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. And for those of you who are keeping up and recognize we just skipped a pretty good bit of chapter 2, we're going to come back to that on maybe a Sunday night or a Wednesday night in more of a Bible study type format. But so that we don't just completely skip over it without getting the context of what we're looking at now, what Paul does in the end of chapter 2 is he commends some ministers and some men to the Philippians. He says, these are good men, and I'm commending them to you. These are men that you can trust and that are really serving God. And I think that's a good thing. We shouldn't be talking about each other behind each other's back. But at the same time, if we know there's good men, and there's nothing wrong with us commending good men, and also being wary of those that we know are not doing right. And so at the end of chapter 2, Paul commends some of the ministers that he knows to them, and even some that he's going to send to the Philippians, and tells them to esteem those men because they're servants of God. And now in the beginning of chapter 3, one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to warn the Philippians about some men that are not people that he would recommend and that are not doing what they should do as servants of God. So we see a little bit of both of those things in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Now, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And I'll just be honest with you, without really studying that, it's kind of hard to figure out what he's saying there. That's some strange language, but what he's really saying here is that he's going to tell them some things that he's told them before. He's going to repeat some things. He says, to write the same things to you. In other words, this is something that he's talked to them about before. He's warned them about it before. But he's saying, I'm going to do it again. And he says to him, that's not grievous. In other words, he doesn't mind doing that. He doesn't mind repeating himself because it's important. And he says, but for you, it is safe. And that word safe, we can really... it's interpreted safe in the King James, but if you go back to the original meaning, what it really means is firm, kind of like a foundation, like you would build your house on. So he says that it doesn't bother me to repeat myself, and for you, it's good. It makes you firm because you begin to get grounded in these things, and you're firm in these things. And so that's good for you that I'm going to repeat these things to you again, and that has kind of some special meaning this morning because I preached on this same passage in Georgia last week, so Becca's got to hear it again. But it's not grievous for me to repeat it again because it's going to be good. But Paul, he has talked about this in many of his epistles. So it's not just that he's repeating it to the Philippians. He's repeated this many times throughout his ministry. This was one of the things, the subject that we're going to talk about this morning was something that he had repeated many times because he thought it was very, very important. So now let's look at verses 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so the first thing we want to look at this morning, point number 1, is that Paul makes a clear distinction. Paul makes a very clear distinction between two categories of people here in these first two verses. It's a very clear distinction between the concision and the circumcision. And he's going to talk about the concision in verse 2, and he's going to talk about the circumcision in verse 3. Now, it's very strong language that he looks at. Well, first we're going to look at verse 2 and talking about the evil, these evil men that he's talking about. And this is very strong language that he uses here, isn't it? He says, these are dogs. These are evil workers. That's not real flattering language that Paul uses about these teachers. And who these men were, they were legalistic Jews who were teaching a combination of grace and works, of keeping traditions and rules and grace, and that you have to have a little of both to be saved. That it's not all grace, that there are certain traditions that you have to follow through on or you're not going to be saved. That's what these men were teaching. They were called Judaizers. And you know what? That really kind of sounds familiar in today's world, doesn't it? That there are some that they want to claim salvation by grace, and yet they want to hold on to the fact that there's something you must do to be saved. There's a work that must be done for you in order to be saved. So they combine grace and works. And that is a false gospel. That is not a true gospel. It is not the truth of the Scriptures and what Paul teaches. But, you know, it's really kind of our nature to think that way, isn't it? As human beings, we kind of, it's just innate in our nature to kind of think of, if I want something, I've got to do something to get it. And in some circles, that's the truth, right? Because even the scriptures tell us that a man that won't work shouldn't eat. So in some circles, that's the truth. But in salvation, it's absolutely not the case. But it goes kind of against our own thinking that we think there's got to be something I've got to do. You know, I've got to be a good little boy or a good little girl. And, at, you know, we kind of all, even those of us who understand salvation by grace, I think way back in the deep parts of our mind, we have this idea that there's this balance. And at the end of our life, if the good outweighs the bad, then we're going to heaven. And if the bad outweighs the good, then we're going to hell. And that's absolutely not the case. If that's the case, then I hate to tell you this, but we're all bound for hell. Because it only takes one sin to tip the balance. And we're going to see that. Paul's going to talk about that as we go on through this passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll see a place where Paul discusses this. If you want to know a lot about this subject, just read the whole book of Galatians. Galatians is a book about this very thing, about legalistic Jews and their teachings and trying to mix works and grace. So we're going to be going to Galatians a few times this morning. First of all, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Well, the first thing I want to point out from this passage is evidently Paul means business about this because he repeats it. He says it and he says, now let me say it again so that it's absolutely clear. And then he says the same statement again, that you do not receive any other gospel than this gospel of grace that we've preached unto you. He says back in verse 7 that there's some that would pervert the gospel of Christ, and he's talking about the same gospel he's talking about in verse 6. Into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there's people who are trying to mix works in with the gospel of grace, salvation by grace. And like we said, these were Judaizers. They were Jews who had supposedly converted to Christianity. But what they wanted to do is they wanted to take their old law service and they wanted to take the gospel of Christ and Christianity, and they wanted to mix the two things, and they wanted to say, okay, if you do this and this and this and this, and you believe in Jesus and you do this and this and this, then you're going to be saved. That's what it is. It's a mixture of works and grace. And we know that salvation is by grace alone. It's by grace alone. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. We know that. And these people are trying to mix grace and works. Let's look in Romans chapter 11 and we'll see what Paul says about trying to mix grace and works. He talks about it very specifically in Romans 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, that kind of gets confusing as you're reading through that. But what he says is, if you're saying that salvation is by grace, then it can't be of works at all. You can't mix those two things. If it's of works, then you can't say it's of grace because you're doing something to get there. You cannot mix those two concepts, grace and works. It's either salvation by grace or it's salvation by works. You've got to make a choice on the issues, what Paul's saying. He's saying you can't have it both ways. It's either got to be by grace or it's got to be by works. It cannot be by both. Now, and go back to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 2, in our context of our passage here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, and he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and we've seen what these men were trying to teach, and he says, beware of the concision. That's an interesting word that he chose there for these men. He called them the concision. Well, that word really means mutilation, is what it means in the original language. He says, beware of the mutilation. Now, these men were really intent on circumcision as a rite of passage even for Christians. They're saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not one of God's. And what Paul is saying is, that what that really amounts to is mutilation. That is not having any effect on their salvation, because salvation is not of works. It's not in the circumcision. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but basically what he's saying is that their fleshly circumcision amounted to nothing more than mutilation, because what they had done is they had confused the symbol with the real thing. And we see that a lot, that a lot of people do this on many different issues. They confuse the symbol with the real thing. I'll give you an example, baptism. Now look, I'm not going to argue with anybody about whether or not you should be baptized. I think that's something we don't need to argue about, because we should be baptized. Christ commanded that we be baptized. However, does being dipped under the water regenerate you? Absolutely not. It's a symbol. It's a symbol that we are commanded to carry out, but we shouldn't confuse the symbol with what's actually taking place. Regeneration is an act of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It has nothing to do with us being dipped under the water. Now, like I said, I don't want to diminish the act of baptism, because Christ commanded it and we're to do it, and it's a very important thing. However, we don't need to mix the symbol with the real thing. You know, there's some denominations that do that. They believe in baptismal regeneration. If you don't go under the water, you're not regenerated. That's adding to, I think, a symbol more than what is there. But so Paul talks about this, and he says these people are confusing the symbol with the real thing. So to really get an understanding of this, let's look at the counterpoint in verse 3, and that's the real circumcision. He says, "For we are the circumcision." He uses a different word. He doesn't use concision. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So this is the circumcision of the heart, and this is the circumcision that matters. Paul says, their fleshly circumcision really doesn't amount to anything. But this circumcision of the heart does amount to something, and it is important. Colossians 2, let's look at that. A few pages over in Colossians 2, verse 11, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now that's the circumcision without hands. In other words, he's not talking about physical circumcision or fleshly circumcision. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart that's done by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. We play absolutely no part in this. We cannot in any way attribute to our own regeneration. We are completely inactive in that. That's a creative act of God using His Holy Spirit in our heart to change our heart. We don't have any control on that. That's not a work that we do. That is completely the inward creative act of God. And let's turn to Romans 2:28. We need to really make sure that we have that point. That's a really critical point. That's something that we disagree with a lot of people on, that we need to be grounded in, that regeneration precedes faith. It's an act of God. It's not something that we do. It's not by us accepting Jesus and then we're born again. That's not the way it works. God borns us again when we're His enemy, when we're completely against Him, when we're a rebel against Him. He borns us again. Then comes faith and repentance in conversion. But we're talking about regeneration here. In Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." There's a lot in that verse. He kind of repeats what he's saying in Philippians. He says, the real circumcision is the one that's in the heart. But then he goes on, he says a real important phrase on the end of this. He says, that whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, man doesn't get the credit for regeneration, for that circumcision of the heart. God gets the credit. God gets the praise for that. That is an act of God. Now back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is going to describe, and I think this is I don't want to skip over this too much. There's a lot in this passage we're talking about this morning. But I definitely don't want to skip over this part because I think this is extremely important. The end of verse 3 here, what he's going to do is he's going to describe those that are circumcised in the heart. What he's saying is that those who are circumcised in the heart, this is how you recognize them. This is what those people are like. This is what they do, and this is what they look like. "For we are the circumcision," and then he gives three things. First of all, which worship God in the Spirit. So the first thing is that those who are circumcised in the heart, they're going to worship God in the Spirit. In John, let's go to the book of John, John 4:24, and we're going to look at a couple of passages in John about these three things. John 4:24, probably very familiar with this verse. Remember now, he said in Philippians 3, he said that these people that are the circumcision, those that God has born again, they're going to worship God in the Spirit. Now look at John 4:24. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is impossible to please God in an unregenerate state. It's impossible. Without that creative act of God on our life, we're not going to be able to worship Him. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Paul says that one of these things that you're going to be able to see of these people who are the circumcision, who are those who are born again, is that they're going to worship God in the Spirit. They're going to have that born-again heart. They're going to have a fleshly heart that is able to worship God in the Spirit. Now, the second thing he says they're going to worship God in the Spirit. He says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Those who are born again are going to rejoice in Christ Jesus. They're going to. He said they're going to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. So those that are born again, he says, first of all, they're going to worship God in the Spirit. He says, secondly, they're going to rejoice in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. John 6, verse 37. I'm in the wrong chapter. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's an important verse. When he says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, we can go to the context in that passage and find out what he means by that. He means they're going to believe in Christ. They're going to believe in Him. All those that are born again are going to believe in Christ. He says, all that the Father giveth me. That's all the elect. All that the Father giveth me. That's not hard to figure out. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This is Christ talking. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So they're going to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And then the last thing he says, turn to Galatians again. He says that they're going to have no confidence in the flesh. They're going to have no confidence in the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, you can keep all the rules you want to. You can be as legalistic as you want to. He said that's not what's going to do it. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done is the mark of those that are born again. So, very important passage and kind of speaks to everything else that we're going to talk about back in Philippians. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. And now we're going to look at the rest of this kind of all in one chunk. And what Paul's going to do here is really interesting. He's going to, I call it Paul's reckoning. And if you know what a reckoning is, if you have a business, or if even with your own personal budget, but especially with a business, you can do something real simple with a balance sheet. You can have your sheet of paper and you've got two sides. You've got profit and loss, or gain and loss, or whatever you want to call it. But those things that are profits and those things that are expenses. Just a real simple balance sheet, a profit and loss sheet. And that's what Paul's basically going to do. He's going to have a reckoning here in verses 4 through 9. So let's read first in verse 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's going to give us his resume here. And he's going to talk about some things that might be, from human perspective, considered righteousness. Now, before we really get into this, though, let's establish what is righteousness. We need to talk about that for a minute. Righteousness is what God says it is first. Righteousness is not what we think righteousness is. Righteousness is righteousness according to God. You are either righteous by God's definition, or you're not righteous at all. There is no such thing as being partly righteous or almost righteous. You're either righteous or you're not. Kind of like if you're on a basketball team. You know, you can claim to be perfect as a team as long as you don't lose any games. But if you lose one game, you're not perfect anymore. You lost a game. So you're no longer perfect. You can say, we were almost perfect, but you're not perfect. You're either perfect or you're not. Righteousness is kind of the same way. You're either righteous or you're not. One sin is all it takes, and you are no longer righteous. So we have to be righteous by God's definition, or we're not righteous at all. I think a good word picture for that is, if you tie a boat to a dock with a chain, and it's got 10 links in that chain, if you cut one link, the boat's free. You don't have to cut all 10. You just cut one link, and that boat is free. That's the way it is with righteousness. Righteousness is all or nothing thing. So let's Matthew 5:48. Let's look at that, about what God says about righteousness and about how we're to be perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but if I read that, that's a very humbling verse to read. That's the standard that is set for us to meet. He says we're to be perfect, not just the way we think of perfectness or as righteousness. We're to be perfect as God is perfect, which is 100% pure holiness. That's the standard that is set for us. He says, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a very, very high standard. So now that we've talked about the righteousness that we must have, this is what's under consideration. We see that it only takes one little bit of a sin or anything to get in to make us unrighteous. There was a story that one of the commentators told about this concept in commenting on this verse, and he said there was a village in the mountains of Switzerland, and they had a real big outbreak of typhoid in their community. And remember, this is a village way high up in the Swiss Alps. They had the best drinking water you can imagine. Mountain stream, beautiful, crystal clear, wonderful tasting water, and yet they had this outbreak of typhoid in their community. Well, what they found out, they began to dig, and they found in one of the water mains that one of those water mains had a very tiny crack in it. And where they had been fertilizing their fields, it had seeped down and it got into that water main, and it had caused the outbreak of typhoid all in their whole community. Well, see, that's the way it is with us. One little crack, and you are unrighteous. Righteousness is perfectness. And all it takes is that one little crack, and you are no longer righteousness. And it pervades everything that you do. Everything. Even the good things that we think we see are contaminated by sin. Just like all of that water was contaminated, even though it was just a small crack. So let's look at Paul's resume a little bit here. Let's kind of tear it apart. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That's a pretty strong statement. Paul says, look, if you think that your righteousness would stand up, and you think that what you're doing is right, he said, I've got more than that. My resume stands out above everybody else's. So then he's going to tell us about it. So from a Jewish perspective, Paul's resume is very, very impressive, is what he says there in verse 4. Now in verse 5 he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a real Jew. He wasn't mixed. He had observed each and every custom that he was supposed to observe. His parents were both Aramaic-speaking Jews. That's what it means when he said Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had done everything that he was supposed to do as far as being a Jew. That's what he means there. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the strictest sect. They followed the law to a jot and a tittle. They did every little detail, and it was very important to them to do every little detail. They were a very strict sect among the Jews. So he says, not only all this, but I'm also a Pharisee. As far as touching the law, I'm from the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Now in verse 6 he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was so zealous that he followed those religious leaders even to the point of persecuting the church. That's how much zeal he had. You remember Paul was consenting to Stephen's death. He held the coats of them that stoned Stephen. So he had zeal. Then he says, this is an amazing statement, according to the law, blameless. That's an amazing statement. He says, according to the law, blameless. Now, does that mean he didn't break any law at all? No. But that means that the general pattern of his life, we see this in other places in Scripture, is that he could not be accused. He could have not have been brought before a court and convicted of being against anything in the law. That's very, very impressive. So we see that's his resume down through verse 6. And so let's kind of look at that for a second. That's really, really impressive. But I'm going to tell you something right now, and this is really getting to the heart of the message this morning. If what you just read is all that Paul's got, then he's bound for hell. That's tough for us as humans to see. If that's all that Paul's got, then he's bound for hell. If that's what he's going to present as his righteousness, that's not enough. Even that impressive resume that he gives us there, if that's his assets and his righteousness, then he is bound for hell because of we know that he's not perfect and God has demanded that we be righteous or that we be perfect. So let's go back to our analogy. Paul's got his balance sheet here and he's saying, okay, these are my assets that I've got here. And he lists all of these things in verses 4, 5, and 6. He tells us, I'm a, you know, of the Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All these things. He's listing them in this asset column. And now, we're going to see what kind of happens with all that as he goes on down into verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. So now we've got a problem. Because Paul says, all of these assets I just listed to you, you know what? They're really loss. So he moves them from the profit side of the page over to the loss side of the page. He said, all these things that were gained to me, they're loss. I have counted them as loss. So now he's staring at this sheet of paper, and he's got all of these things in the loss column. And you know what? That's not the complete list. He could keep going. He could add all of his sins. He could add anything else that he would see as righteousness. It's all going to go on that lost side of the page. There's nothing that Paul himself can add on the profit side of the page. Now, hopefully you haven't been in this place before, but if you're running a business and everything that you have is on the lost side of the page, that's not a good position to be in, is it? Business is not going to last very long. That you're not in very good shape if everything is in the lost column, right? So Paul says, everything that I can contribute, I've got to put on the loss side of the page. It's all loss. So you think, well, what's he going to do? What is the answer to this? Well, he's going to tell us at the end. If you notice, I didn't read the whole verse in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those are two really important words right there. Because what happens is, Paul says, I counted all these things for loss, but I put Christ on the profit side of the page, and guess what? It balances out. More than balances out. Christ is sufficient for all of those things that Paul at one time thought were gain, but now he says I've had to move them to the lost side of the page. Christ is sufficient for me as my righteousness. The righteousness that I could come up with was not enough. It had to be moved to the lost side of the page. But yet Christ is profit to me. So he says all of those things were lost that I might have Christ, that for Christ, that he says there at the end of verse 7. Now Paul is staring at this sheet that had everything in the loss column, and he's got Christ on the other side of the page. Paul's ledger now has all these things that he originally considered assets in that loss column, but that's the wonderful news of the gospel, is that the righteousness of Christ is what's put on the profit side of the page for us. It's only through the righteousness of Christ that we can be saved. And we have that by grace through faith in His name. When we can see our assets as loss, then Christ becomes precious to us. And you see in salvation, that's the first thing, is that we have to be able to get to that place where Paul did, where we say, you know what? Everything that I've got is loss. Now let's put that in a doctrinal term. What is that? That's total depravity. When we see that anything and everything that we can do apart from faith in Christ is sin. That nothing we can do on our own is good enough. It's not ever going to match up. It's not going to be enough. It is not sufficient. I must have the righteousness of Christ to have hope. And that's what we see here that Paul's talking about when he says that all those things were lost to him. Now, what about your ledger today? What if you look at your own ledger today in your own mind, you know, this is just between you and the Lord. On your ledger in your own mind, are you still trying to add things to the profit side? Are you still trying to work enough and do enough things that you're going to amass a total that's good enough to get you into heaven? Or have you come to the place where you see that all of that's lost, that anything that you can do is lost, and it's only through the righteousness of Christ that you can be saved? So that's what the message is this morning, is that Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient, and He alone is sufficient as our righteousness. Now in verse 9, let's look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So Paul says, all these things have become dung to me. I've put them away, that I may win Christ. And then he says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Now, there's a term for this, and the term is alien righteousness. And that's what we must have. Our righteousness is not enough. And so when we say alien righteousness, I'm not talking about E.T. I'm not talking about Star Wars, you know, Yoda or some of that stuff. What he's talking about is something that is it is foreign to me. It's coming from outside. Alien means an outsider. So it's, I have to have an outside righteousness. It can't come from me, because all of my righteousness is but filthy rags, is one way that it's described. It's filthy rags. So I can't come up with this on my own. I have to have an outsider, an alien righteousness, because my righteousness falls miserably short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything that we can do is going to come short of that glory of God. We have to have the righteousness of Christ. By grace through faith in Christ, His righteousness can be placed on me. It can be imputed to my account. Christ's righteousness can be placed on me, and my sins are placed on Him. And He paid for those sins. That's the great message of the gospel. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 29. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of the gospel. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, and His righteousness being placed in my account. That's what we've got to hope in. If my hope is that I'm going to make the right decision, I don't want that hope. Because I know my own life, I know my own sin, I don't want that kind of hope. I want the kind of hope that is a sure hope, that Christ accomplished salvation for His people, and that that is applied by God through the Spirit in regeneration and conversion and those many things that we have talked about at other times. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And we see that there in Galatians. He says that those are in Christ, that is the true salvation. The child of God stands righteous in the eyes of God long before regeneration and conversion, in legal justification, but it becomes experiential, becomes a partaker of that righteousness in Christ through faith when we're born again and converted by His Spirit. That's when we begin to experience that. It becomes real to us. We begin to see it, and it begins to become evident in our life. We begin to experience that salvation in our lives. That's an important thing. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, and I want to read a passage there in closing. Galatians chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Very important statement he makes there. He says, basically what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, he says this rite of circumcision that they're hanging their hat on, that's all important to them, he says, that really availeth, doesn't avail anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation, a born-again child of God. That's what availeth something, is the new birth. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Great statement there by Paul. So back in Philippians, let's close up in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says that I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says that's the righteousness that I want. I want an alien righteousness. I want an outside righteousness that I receive through faith. Faith is kind of like the water pipe that we receive this righteousness through. And that's a good analogy for it. But it's through faith in Christ that we receive that righteousness. And that righteousness of His is the only hope for sinners. We're not going to be able to come up with righteousness on our own. Remember, we've already talked about that, what righteousness is and what it's talking about when God says that we're to be righteous, we're to be holy as He is holy. We're never going to accomplish that with works of our own. So Paul says here that it's only through the righteousness of Christ that we can be saved. Most every church articles of faith that I've seen of the Primitive Baptists have a statement that says something like that in it. That we are justified only by the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way that we can be justified in the eyes of God. In other words, we're not going to be able to present our own righteousness before Him. It has to be the righteousness of Christ. So Paul, he's given us this reckoning, and he says that even Paul, who says up there in verse 4, that if there's any man that has righteousness that he can present, that I'm the one. I'm the one that's got the most impressive resume, and yet mine falls short. He said all of that's dung to him. So this morning, let's get to that place where we see that, where we see everything that we do as dung. Now, does that mean that we don't do anything? Well, I don't want you to think that for the next week or two till we get to the next passage, because Paul's going to address that in verses 10 and 11 and 12 about it's not just that we don't do anything. We are to work in the Spirit and to do those things that He has commanded of us, but yet only through the Spirit can we do anything that is good. Anything that we come up with on our own is but dung, like Paul says. So if God revealed to you that your very best and all the righteousness that you have is filthy rags before Him, and that Jesus Christ died for you, paid your debt of sin, and God is working on you and revealing that to you, then it's your duty and your privilege to join the church, to come up and to confess belief in Jesus Christ and confess your sins before men and be baptized and join with His people. That's the privilege that you have as one of His children, because that's evidence that you are His if He's revealed that to you. And I pray you would do that this morning as we sing our song this morning.